It's good to see you all. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. The title of this morning's sermon is The Messengers of the King, part 2. And today we enjoy the happy privilege of looking at the details of our Lord's commissioning of the 12 apostles and sending them out. Last week, if you were here, we looked at the initiation of the 12 for apostolic ministry. We looked at their impact through the power that Jesus was going to delegate to them. And this week we're going to begin unfolding their identities. And I want you to know that at this point there's some pastors who will do a 12-week sermon series unfolding the identity of each of them. I'm not going to do that because honestly we have so little information in the Gospels about some of these men that I don't think it warrants a full Sunday for each one. However, there is one name on the list you could turn into a whole series just for him, and that individual is Simon Peter. We have so much information about him that today we're going to spend most of our time studying his life together. So follow along with me as I read our text. For the sake of context, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, all the way through chapter 10, verse 4. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, it's important to say that what Jesus is training these men to do is essential. According to Ephesians 2, verse 20, the foundation of the church was the prophets and the apostles. They're the foundation of the church, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. They started as learners, which is the meaning of the word disciple, but now they're going to be sent out, which is the meaning of the word apostle. And they're responsible for writing most of the New Testament. According to Acts 2, when the early church met and studied together, they studied the apostles' doctrine. They were the source of divine revelation and the framers of theology in the early church. But it wasn't just the doctrine that they taught that was important. They also were the first examples. They modeled the Christian life for the early church as well. They received divine revelation and wrote the New Testament, but they also are referred to, this is important, as the holy apostles in the New Testament. Now, the word holy means to be set apart from sin. Now, the apostles were not sinless, of course, and you see that. You see even later on in the New Testament, you see Paul has to confront Peter for withdrawing from the Gentiles. So it's not as if they were sinless, but they certainly lived lives that were above reproach. And they became a model of virtue for the early Christian church. In other words, they didn't just receive divine revelation. They were obedient to it, and then they taught it to others. And then after teaching it to others, they actually penned revelation when they wrote those letters to the churches. So they set a pattern for godly living in the early church, and then they also have given to us the epistles that we study in the church age. So they were the foundation for the church. They were essential to the existence and spread of the early church. What they wrote is still essential for the contemporary church. And in the plan of God, the work that the apostles did has been indispensable. So in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 2, you see their initiation into this work that will lay the foundation of the early church. And then last week, of course, we looked at their impact. Jesus gave them power to cast out demons, to heal diseases. And that power was not the primary thing they went out doing. The primary thing they went out doing was preaching, But the power, in addition to drawing a crowd and relieving human suffering, it also authenticated their message. When Nicodemus, if you remember, when Nicodemus saw the miracles Jesus performed, he said, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that's the same response Jesus wanted the people to have to the apostles when they performed their signs and wonders, that it would authenticate the message they were bringing. So last week we saw the initiation of the 12, we saw their impact, and now this week we're going to start looking at their identity. Who were these men who were sent out and given such authority? Well, honestly, these men are just ordinary men. The only one of them who may have had wealth was Matthew, but that wealth, of course, was extorted as a tax collector, and I believe that when he followed Jesus, he repented of that and may have made things right with restitution. None of them was from the academy or the intellectual elite of Israel. They're not people of special social or political status. They're just common men. Peter and Andrew, James and John were fishermen. Matthew, of course, had been a tax collector. But the other seven, we don't even know what their occupations were before they came to Christ. It's not recorded. They're just ordinary guys. But God would use these common men to accomplish a task unequaled in redemptive history. They had the most incredible task that has ever been done on their plates, the task of completing the work that Jesus had begun. And so now as you look at the list, I want you to know, just before I jump into Peter, there's some fascinating things you can learn just from looking at the list. The list of these 12 apostles appears four places in the New Testament. Here in Acts 10, in Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. In every list, the names are listed in three groups of four men each. And the first group always has Peter and Andrew, James and John. The second group always contains Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. And the third group always contains James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And on every list, each of the three groups always has the same four men in it. And when you look at the Gospels, we know a lot of information about the first group, much less about the second, and almost nothing about the third. They were all close disciples of Jesus, but they seem to be listed for us in groups by decreasing intimacy with him. Because you know from reading the Gospels that Peter and James and John and sometimes Andrew were the inner circle that were closest to him. Now on these list of names, each group has the same name listed first for each of the groups. So in the first group, Peter is always the first one listed. In the second group, you always have Philip listed, and then in the third, James, the son of Alphaeus, which has led some commentators to speculate that maybe each of the groups had their own informal spokesman, you know, that they tended to be a little bit closer to each other informally, and that Peter spoke on behalf of the first group, and that Philip spoke on behalf of his group, and James, the son of Alphaeus, on his. There's one other observation I want to make about this list, and that is that the first name on this list every single time is Peter. Peter is always listed first, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, is always listed last. Now, Mark says in his gospel that Jesus sent them out, when he finally sent them out, he sent them by twos. And I actually think that may be why they're listed the way they are. In other words, that when Jesus sent them out, he sent out Peter and Andrew together, and James and John, and so on and so forth as you go down the list, because they're always listed by twos with a and in between them. And Matthew begins, of course, by introducing us to Peter. He calls him the first Simon, who is called Peter. Now, why does Matthew call Peter the first? Well, it can't be because he was the first one called to faith. That was Andrew. The first one of the 12 that Jesus called to faith was Andrew in John chapter 1. In context, the Greek word that Matthew uses is protos, and it means foremost in rank. Now, this is important. In the coming kingdom, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 equal thrones. They were sent out with equal authority to cast out demons and preach the gospel. They are equal in terms of office. They are equal in terms of essence. But in terms of function, Peter was the foremost. He was the leader of the group. He's the one we see most often speaking up on behalf of the rest of them. And honestly, sometimes he's the one who says what everybody else is thinking, but is smart enough not to say. And I want to spend the rest of our time today looking at Peter, and I want to look at him with this question in mind. How does God build a leader? And I want to look at Peter from this perspective because by calling him the first, Matthew is emphasizing Peter's role as a leader. I also want to approach the text this way because of Acts, because of the book of Acts. In the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the leadership of Peter as the one who's leading this gospel movement really stands out. I mean, he dominates in the book of Acts. In Acts 1, he's the one who initiates the move to replace Judas with Matthias. In Acts chapter 2, he preaches on the day of Pentecost to the Jews in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people are saved after this one sermon. In Acts 3, him and John go into the temple, and they perform the first apostolic healing in the temple. And the crowds are amazed at their teaching, and so the Sanhedrin rounds them up, puts them in prison, puts them on trial, and Peter, along with John, faces down the Sanhedrin and totally redeems himself from his denial earlier on. He dominates in the first, he's healing and teaching, and then in Acts 10 and 11, you see him going to Gentiles. He goes to Cornelius's house, and now Gentiles are being saved. And so when you consider Matthew here calling him the first, but even what we see later on in the book of Acts, I think it's wise to look at him from the perspective of how God raises up a leader. Now, last week, one of the ways we looked at this text was, how is it that Jesus is going to take this motley crew of guys and make them into his representatives? And I kind of tried to look at this thematically as, how is Jesus going to work with the group? And you saw his patience with them. We saw a number of things. But today, what we're going to do, I want to see how Jesus also works with an individual as an individual. And no one is better to do that with than Peter, because we see how Jesus interacts with Peter as an individual. We have a lot of information on him. After the name of Jesus, no other name is mentioned more often in the Gospels than Peter. Nobody speaks as often as Peter, other than Jesus, of course, giving public instruction. But after Jesus, no one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by our Lord as often as Peter. No disciple ever tries to rebuke Jesus other than Peter. And no disciple is rebuked by Jesus more often than Peter. No disciple so boldly confesses Christ, and no disciple so boldly denies Christ as Peter. He's a constant conundrum. You know, he's just like totally, he does something brilliant one moment, and the next moment just does something totally stupid. He is just a contradiction in human flesh. And Jesus blesses Peter, but he also has harder things to say to Peter than the other disciples. And I think part of that was how Jesus was making him into the man he wanted him to be. So how does God take this man, Peter, and make him into a godly leader? Well, I'm convinced there are several elements that you have to have. And the first is the right raw materials. Now, it's at this point that most pastors launch into some prepared speech about temperament, right? Peter was bold. Peter was impetuous. He showed a lot of initiative. And after a while, you start to get the feeling that if you're not this like loud, obnoxious person who always is the first one to answer a question, and you're not impetuous and talkative and sanguine, that somehow the Lord can't use you. This is not about taking the four personality types and forcing them onto people we read in the text of Scripture. This is not about the four temperaments. The things that made Peter a good leader are all spiritual qualities. And they're spiritual qualities that you and I can grow in. God uses all personalities. He uses melancholics, by the way, like Spurgeon, who struggled with depression all his life, even though he was speaking to 5,000 people every Sunday in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. God uses all kinds. He can use choleric and phlegmatic and sanguine and melancholic, depressive people who are determined to be unhappy, as long as you're willing to repent from some of that. He's willing to use all personality types. So as we look at him, these things are all things that you can grow in. And this wasn't in my notes, but I'll say it too. You know, if you don't conceive of yourself as someone who's a leader, please don't tune me out. When you look at our lives, there's always some areas where we're called to be a leader, to organize things, to manage, to administrate. I mean, even when you think about a stay-at-home mom, yes, the father's supposed to be the leader of the home, but when he goes to work, we really need mom to lead what's going on, right? Not the little kids. So everybody has been called, and even men who have very powerful positions and are maybe elders at their church and have a leadership position when they go to work, and then, of course, when they come home, they're supposed to be the leader of their family. Even if they wear a lot of leadership hats, there are still areas of their lives where they are called to submit to the Lord, to the government, to other people. They still need to honor their father and mother if they're still alive. So all of us have been called to lead in certain areas, but also to be good followers and to submit in others. And so even if you don't conceive of yourself as someone who's going to be an elder in the local church, what we have to learn here still applies. So let's look first at the first raw element that Jesus had to work with that made Peter a good leader. The first trait that Peter had was that he consistently asked questions. He was always asking questions, and that's an important trait. People who don't ask questions are often unconcerned about problems and solutions, or even worse, they don't think they have anything to learn. But Peter wasn't like that. In the Gospels, Peter asks more questions of Jesus than all other people combined in the gospel account. We get more questions through Peter than everybody else combined. For instance, he asked Jesus about the meaning of a difficult parable in Matthew 15. And the rest of the disciples have no idea what Jesus is talking about, and they seem pretty content to leave it that way. But Peter has to know. He has to have an answer. He's the one who asks how often he needs to forgive, and he even suggests 7 times to look spiritual. And I can't prove it, but I think that on a number of occasions, Peter got answers from Jesus he wasn't anticipating. But he was always asking questions. He's the one who speaks up and asks, "Lord, now that we've left everything to follow you, so what's our reward? What's in it for us? You know, what's in it for, when do we get paid? What's in it for us?" You know, the rest of them were smart enough to not ask that question yet, to let it get a little deeper, so they didn't look self-focused, but Peter just comes on out and asks, "What's our reward going to be, Lord?" He's the one who asks about the fig tree that withers away. He's the one who asked Jesus to elaborate on previous. There's this scene, it's near the end of Jesus' life. They're in Jerusalem. He makes some comments about the end times. And I think it's the next day or a couple days later during the Passion Week. Peter asked Jesus to elaborate on what he had previously spoken. And we get this wonderful instruction that we get to read about that clarifies things about the end times. But we get that because Peter asked the question. The brief statements that Jesus made, they weren't enough for Peter. He wanted to know more. He was curious. And so we get wonderful instruction about end times. Peter was always asking questions. And this wasn't in my notes, but I'll say it anyway. We do have to clarify that you have to ask good questions, right? There are bad questions. Like, why isn't the Lord working in my life? That's a bad question. He is working in your life. A better question would be, why can't I see how he's working in my life, right? So yes, there are terrible, bad questions we can ask that frame the question in the wrong way. But so that does need to be mentioned. But Peter was always asking questions of Jesus, and that's a good trait that we can have, being curious about what Jesus says and what he means by what he says when we read the Gospels. Another mark of a good leader is that a leader takes initiative. And you see that in Peter. When Jesus asks questions of the group, Peter's the first one who answers. And you don't always have to be the first one to speak up. You know, the application of this is not, will good spiritual leaders show initiative, so I'm always going to be the first one to talk in adult Sunday school. It's not it. You know, we don't need to get in a fight over who's going to talk first next Sunday downstairs. But if you look at initiative from the perspective of being proactive, being more deliberative about our relationships, right? Think about family and friends. Not sitting back and waiting for family and friends to come to you and check in on you, but you being proactive, checking in on them, asking them how they're doing, being interested in their world. If you consider being proactive and intentional as part of what we mean by initiative, then that's something we can all grow in, even if we're not the first one who speaks up in Bible study settings. And that's something that is a mark of a good spiritual leader. The third mark of a good spiritual leader that Peter exhibits is proximity to Jesus. He was always around. He wanted to be with Jesus. And I think Peter just had a natural affection and love for Jesus that made him want to be in Jesus' presence. I picture in my mind's eye Jesus walking down this dusty first century road in Israel, and he stops and, you know, Peter runs into the back of him. I mean, he's just always there with him. He's always in the thick of it, always where the cloud of dust is, because he loves Jesus. And there's some good examples. One is, which of the disciples was it who got out of the boat and tried to walk on water to Jesus? It was Peter, right? And some Christians will say, well, yeah, but then he lacked faith and started to sink. You know what? There was 11 other disciples who didn't get out of the boat in the first place. So let's just calm down with being relentlessly critical. He got out of the boat to go to his Lord because he loved him. Even in the context of Peter denying Christ, you think about the context of that, what happened? Peter went to the high priest's house to see what would happen to Jesus, and John was there as well. John went to the high priest's house, and Judas had betrayed him. But the other nine, they all went and hid. So he at least wanted, he was close enough to the Lord to see what was going to happen to him. So even in the context of his denial, it was his desire to see what would happen to his Lord and to be near him that got him into that place of temptation. Peter would have been the first one to the empty tomb if John hadn't been faster on his feet. Peter, another one I love is probably my favorite that just I think shows his affection and fondness for Jesus is after the resurrection, Jesus had already been over this with Peter. They'd been over it before. He was supposed to go out and do apostolic ministry, preach the word, preach the gospel. But Peter gets discouraged and he goes back to fishing. He goes back up to Galilee, goes back to fishing. And you remember when Jesus restores him, Jesus appears on the beach there. And what does Peter do? He's not all dignified. He doesn't stay dry and wait for the boat to get into shore. He jumps out of the boat like a little kid and swims into shore because he wants to go be with Jesus. And he gets there in front of the other disciples. And he just wanted to be with his Lord. Now, of course, for us, the application is not like literal physical, like you can leave what you're doing and go be near Jesus physically. It's metaphorically. We can stick close to Jesus. We can study what he says, try to be doers of his word, go to him in prayer when we're in crisis. You know, sometimes when we get into crisis, he's like the last person we go to. It makes no sense, but it's just how we function sometimes. We try to manipulate the situation, or we go to a loved one who gives us comfort and encouragement. But part of being a better leader is going to Jesus with our hurts and our perplexities, and being a good student of what he teaches in his word. And that's certainly something that Peter did that we can emulate, even if we say we have to emulate it metaphorically. Now let me say a few other things we can learn from Peter. You can learn a lot actually by his name. His name is Simon in Hebrew. That was a common Hebrew name. But Jesus renames him Peter. I'll get into that in a moment. He lived in on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, first in Bethsaida with his family and his brother Andrew, but the family moved to Capernaum, and they practiced fishing. And we saw earlier in Matthew that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, which means he's married. Now, nothing is really said about his wife. We never really get to meet her or see her talk. But Paul says something fascinating about her in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul ends up arguing with the Corinthian church for a moment, and he asks them, if it's only the apostle Peter who has the right to, quote, take along a believing wife. And there are several implications of the word Paul uses there. First, Peter's wife was a believer. Paul's saying, look, she's a believer. She believed in Jesus. And I think Paul actually is also using Peter to illustrate by way of his lifestyle what he's already been teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 7, you get to the end, and one of the themes in 1 Corinthians 7 is this. In Christ Jesus, you have the freedom to remain single or to get married. But if you marry, 1 Corinthians 7:39, you have to marry in the Lord, right? You have to marry another believer. You're free to marry, but only in the Lord. And I think Paul is using Peter to illustrate what he's just talked about two chapters ago. But when Paul says, there's a nuance to his word, take along. Is it only the great Peter who gets to take along a believing wife and the rest of us got to stay single? When he says take along, he doesn't just mean, like, obtain. Is it only okay for Peter to obtain a wife? That's not what he's saying. When he says take along, he actually means traveling with his wife. And I think it's implied by what Paul says, that in his apostolic travels, I believe Peter traveled with his wife. Now, if you remember the book of Acts, he wasn't like going all over the Mediterranean. Most of his travels were isolated to Israel. So he didn't travel as far as Paul traveled in his missionary journeys. But he did take his wife with him. And we don't know a lot about their marriage because it's not revealed, but maybe we could boil it down to this. Peter was married and he faced the pressures of family life even while he was carrying out his apostolic ministry. Now, Peter also tended to vacillate. He could be dependable one day and then do the wrong thing the next. And I think that's why our Lord renamed him Peter. Remember, in Hebrew culture, names have meanings. And the idea of Peter is Greek, Petros. It's the Greek word for stone or for rock, right? You think about it metaphorically. A rock is firm. You lay the foundations of a house by digging down to bedrock. So it's firm. It provides a stability. In the Psalms, when they think about large rocks, large boulders, they portray them as a place of refuge, as a place that's defensible in a time of trouble. And I almost wonder if when Jesus named, you know, if the disciples were not tracking with Jesus, when he named Simon Peter, I wonder if it caused them confusion. You know, like, oh, our Lord, he has such a great sense of humor, sarcastically calling Simon Petros. Or if they were like, oh, maybe the Lord has forgotten the whole idea of metaphors. You know, just him, a rock, seriously? You're not, what are you observing? That's not what was going on. Jesus was not being sarcastic, and he had certainly not misunderstood the idea of metaphors. Jesus renamed Simon Peter because he's communicating what he's going to make Peter into. He's taking this man who vacillates, who's impetuous, and he's going to make him into someone who is solid and dependable that the church can count on to do the right thing as a habit of life. And I think it also was a challenge to Peter, right? I mean, I assume probably eventually you know, when you get renamed a new name, it takes some getting used to. And Peter may have become used to it. But I kind of picture Peter when he's first called this, when Jesus calls him, come here, come on, Peter, come on, we got to go. That he's thinking, all right, I got to be solid. I got to be firm. I got to be dependable. I got renamed Peter. I got to live up to my name. And it gave him something to live up to, and it communicated what Jesus wanted to do in his life. Now, after Jesus renames him Peter, you really only see him called Simon in the text for a couple of reasons. Mark and Luke in particular use his name when they're talking about possessions or acquaintances. So they'll refer to Simon's house or Simon's boat or Simon's mother-in-law or Simon's fishing partners. And it's just kind of a neutral way of talking about him. But there's a second reason he's called Simon in the text. Often, when our Lord intends to rebuke him, he addresses him as Simon because he's doing something sinful or he's reverting to his old ways, and it really is a rebuke. When Simon had been arguing with the other apostles that he was the greatest of the 12, Jesus turns to him and begins the conversation by saying, "Simon, Simon." When Jesus was in emotional agony the night before the cross, he made a special request to his inner circle that they stay up late and pray with him in the garden. And when he finds Simon asleep, he says, "Simon, are you sleeping?" So in conversation with our Lord, Simon is used usually when he's living in sin or going back to his old ways. But a stone or a rock that's reliable and firm is what our Lord was making Peter into. So now how is our Lord going to take this guy who's so vacillating and make him into a godly leader? Well, he's going to train him by taking him through a number of experiences. We learn best by doing, and Jesus is going to give him some hands-on experiences. The first is this. He gave Peter the experience of receiving revelation directly from God. If you remember, in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to the 12, and the crowds have been deserting him because Jesus has said some things that are hard to hear and hard to accept. And he says, "You guys don't want to leave too, do you?" And Simon speaks up for the rest and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Peter has a similar statement in Matthew 16. Jesus asks the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" And he speaks up on behalf of the rest of them and says, "You're Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you didn't come up with that on your own. My heavenly Father revealed it to you, and then God used Peter's mouth to speak it in that situation. And Peter was going to go on to be used by God to pen Revelation when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. So God is going to transform Peter and then speak through him. There's a second experience Peter had, and that was the experience of receiving a great reward. Right after that confession in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, "I say to you that you are Petros, rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And the idea here is that Jesus is giving Peter the authority to unlock heaven to people by way of leading the early gospel movement, by way of preaching the gospel to people. And so Peter was given great revelation. He's given this great reward of getting to be the leader of the early gospel movement and open up heaven to people with the gospel. But there was also other things Peter needed to experience. On a number of occasions, he also needed to be rebuked. One of them happens in Matthew 16. Matthew says that from that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up the third day. And what does Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now just stop there for a moment. You remember our context here. Peter is going to take the all-wise, all-powerful, perfect Son of God, and he's going to take him aside privately and straighten him out, you know. And I'd like to know, if the other disciples, if they were distracted and, you know, they didn't know what was going on, or if they actually could see it, you know, I kind of picture John. I want to know the look on John's face. Was John like, huh? Or was he, like, don't, you know, trying to get Peter's attention, don't, like, why are you, don't, you, I can't believe you would try and rebuke him. And so here he takes him aside and Peter says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus responds by saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Wow, that's a rebuke. He calls him Satan. That's like not complimentary at all. You know, here, it's almost as if in essence he's saying, Peter, you don't know God's plan. You're thinking from the human perspective, and you're trying to derail my journey to the cross, which is what Satan would like. And I think this was an important lesson for Peter. You know, Peter had been used by God, and God was going to use him again, but he had unwittingly used his mouth to further Satan's agenda in that moment. And that's an important lesson for a leader. You get yourself in a position of leadership, and you get yourself in a position where God can use you. But if you're not careful, you can also use your leadership position to create a lot of problems and to wreak havoc and destruction if you're not paying attention. And you can actually inadvertently further Satan's agenda. And that's an important lesson that Peter needed to learn. Jesus also taught Peter through Peter's momentary rejection. Peter had so much confidence that it really was kind of a foolish confidence. And if you remember, when Jesus told the disciples that they would all fall away, what does Peter say? Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I'm not like them, Lord. I'm a cut above those people. I won't abandon you. And if you remember, all the other disciples were saying, Matthew says all the other disciples were saying the same thing. They were repeating, you know, what Peter said. And this was not just a lesson Peter learned. It was also a lesson the other disciples learned, because they all abandoned Christ after his arrest. And after Peter denies Jesus three times, he goes out and weeps bitterly. And that was a lesson he needed to learn, a lesson in his own weakness, a lesson that was humbling. But you know that Peter's denial, of course, is not the end of the story. After Jesus has risen from the dead and Peter's returned to fishing, Jesus appears to Peter to restore him back to ministry. And after breakfast together there on the beach, he asks Peter three times. He says, Simon, right? The rebuke, Simon, do you love me? Do you really love me? And Peter reaffirms his love, and then Jesus gives him this command, shepherd my sheep. Shepherd the flock that I entrust to you. So to put it all together, Peter received direct revelation from God. He was given the reward of opening up the kingdom to people through leading the gospel movement. He needed to be rebuked on occasion, and he needed to learn from his own failure, denying Christ. But when those lessons were completed, Jesus recommissioned him and sent him out to do the work of ministry. So Peter, we have to say, in the end, became the man that God wanted him to be. Christ did not fail in his task to make Peter into a different person. And when you get into Acts, I mean, it's just dominated in the first 12 chapters by Peter. He's the one who makes the move to replace Judas and bring on another apostle. He preaches in Pentecost, at Pentecost, and 3,000 people are saved. The Sanhedrin rounds him up with John, and they tell him not to keep preaching, and respectfully, he tells them, you know, you be the judge. Is it better to obey man rather than God? And he respectfully tells this powerful body of people, I'm going to keep preaching Christ. He's honest. He's frank with them. And remember who he's speaking to. These people can put him in prison. The Romans, of course, have taken away the right to practice capital punishment from the Jewish court system, because they want to handle that themselves. But this is, you know, first century Israel. Accidents can happen. Things can happen that we can run interference with the Roman authorities so no one gets in trouble. And Peter still has the boldness to say, I can't obey that command. I'm going to keep preaching Christ. And I think that's the scene where he totally redeems himself. You know, I mean, this second trial, I think, was worse than the slave girl sitting there in the courtyard in the dark with the campfire. And he stares him down and does what he has to do, and he redeems himself. He goes on and he deals with the problem of Simon the magician and Ananias and Sapphira, and eventually ends up also spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. So he is used by God greatly in the book of Acts. And then finally, after all that, he goes on to write the epistles we know as 1st and 2nd Peter, and he passes on to the churches the lessons that he learned from Christ that the church needs to hear. And by God's grace, Peter went from being a very flawed and sinful man to becoming the rock that Jesus intended him to be. Well, how did it end for Peter? Well, church history records that he was martyred, just as Jesus had prophesied during his ministry. And I want to handle that in an honest fashion. I think his martyrdom was a sore trial to endure. It was an evil thing. But we also have to say that Peter has now been enjoying the presence of the Lord for over 1900 years, and that he will obtain a better resurrection because of his testimony. Peter's life can be summed up, I think, in his last words that he wrote to the churches. At the end of 2 Peter, he exhorts, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And I think Peter can exhort us to grow in grace with a whole lot of credibility, because that's what he needed to do, and by God's grace, that's what he did. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a comfort to see your love for Peter and the way that your son Jesus, Messiah, patiently worked with him. We pray that you would also work in our lives. Please redeem us, change us, transform us, so that we would have the privilege of being effective and credible witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to transition now to